Grace to you and peace
from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The text for this morning is the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. If you're using one of the blue Bibles provided under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 206. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. Maybe this is a common proverb and everyone will have heard it. I had not heard it before we were in Central Arkansas, and I don't think I've heard it since. A member of the church plant effort there in Central Arkansas said this, I think, at a men's breakfast one morning as we were in discussion with one another. What spills out of you when you are bumped, that's what you're full of. Always remembered that, much to my chagrin. It seems to me that it's very similar, closely related to what I have as a main idea from the passage before us and the main idea for the sermon, which is this: to whom we turn in crisis, the same has the devotion of our heart. What we might say, or who we might say we are devoted to when times are easy, is not necessarily the same as the one we turn to in crisis. And that reveals the true devotion of our heart. Before we read 1 Samuel chapter 8 together, let's first go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Not only do you reveal yourself to us and what we need to know concerning our salvation, but you reveal to us also ourselves. By your Holy Spirit, now hold your word up to us as a mirror that we might perceive the need of our hearts and bring us nearer to you in Christ because of it. For it is in his name that we pray it. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, and will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here's a circumstance that Israel has seen before. Indeed, again and again and again, Israel faces a leadership crisis. Again and again, we are pointed to their need for the Messiah, the one who will come and rule over them. From the very beginning of the nation, there are strong leaders who are raised up. They last for a lifetime. Israel follows after the Lord as long as the judge lives. And then when the judge dies, things just go downhill fast. And we've seen it already. We're seeing it now for the second time in 1 Samuel. Eli was, as far as we can tell, a good and godly man who was priest for God's people and was faithful in that role, but he got old. He's not a priest that lives forever. And his sons were a disaster.
Yeah.
There was no hope for Israel in the next generation. They did not know the Lord and they perverted his worship. And so God raised up Samuel. And Samuel is a faithful prophet. So that we saw, I think it was in chapter 3, that none of the words of Samuel fell to the ground, meaning that everything that he prophesies in the name of the Lord comes to pass. But now he's old, and his sons are a disaster. They do not judge according to righteousness and justice, but they seek after personal gain, so they take bribes and they pervert justice. And the elders of Israel see this. They have nothing against Samuel, though they're not exactly gentle with him. They gather together and they come to Samuel and they say, "Look, you are old." Gee, thanks. The point. You've been great, but you're going to die. And then look what you leave us with. Your sons do not follow the Lord. Now, this is all true. But what have the elders in Israel learned from Israel's history? Have they learned, as we are to learn as we read this history, that all human leaders fail? If they're not corrupt, then they grow old and die. Reminded of the line from the hymn, right? "Though cisterns are broken and creatures all fail." Have they learned that in time of crisis they ought to cry out to the Lord? Have they gathered to Samuel in order to ask him to consult the Lord for them and to bring them the word from the Lord, those words of Samuel that never fall to the ground? Tell us, Samuel, since now we have a prophet in residence so that we can come and inquire of the Lord whenever we want. Is that what they have gathered together at Ramah to do? No. No, they've not come to ask of the Lord. They've not come to consult of Samuel. They have come not to ask, but to tell. They have already formulated a plan. Not because they've cried out to the Lord and he has told them, but because they have looked around at the world and decided what seems in their eyes to work well for others. This is what we will have as well. Now, it's not in asking for a king that they sin. This was foretold, and permission was granted to have a king through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses, in preaching this last sermon to the people before his death and their crossing over into the promised land under his successor Joshua, Moses said, Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15. That was confusing. Chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God knew this day was coming, and he gave them permission. But Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 17 to make requirements, or the Lord goes on through Moses to make requirements for the king that they would set before them. Not only would it be one that the Lord chooses, but he would be one who did not amass wealth for himself, who did not amass a harem of wives for himself, who wrote for himself a copy of the law of God and had it with him at all times and made a regular practice of reading it and so on and so forth. These requirements that would make sure that if a king were to follow them, the Israelite king would be very different from the kings of other nations. We'll talk more on that in a few moments, and we will see that such a king as God permitted them to have is not what they wanted. But interestingly, though God tells Samuel to heed their words, he is gracious to give them a warning. He tells Samuel, doesn't he? You shall give them fair warning. God knows, of course, they won't heed this warning, and so it only increases their guilt. But he sends Samuel to tell them, if I give you what you're asking for, this is what it's going to look like. It sounded maybe all too familiar, didn't it? What does he tell them in verses 11 through 18? This king that I will set over you at your request, he will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. Your sons and your daughters, your grain and your sheep, your land and your servants, and in the end, of course, he will take you. Yourselves. You will be his servants. Or slaves would be an equally acceptable translation there. Just as the generation famous for its rebellion sought to return to Egypt, Samuel now tells them what you're asking for is a return to bondage. You will be enslaved. With this difference, that in that day you will cry out to the Lord, as this people has cried out to the Lord again and again and again when they are oppressed, but this time you will be oppressed by your own king, the one that you asked for, the one that you chose for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear. Tim Keller, I think, is helpful and insightful in his description of idols. He says that idols always make great promises of what they will do for us if we will only serve them. But when we fail in our service to the idols, and we must fail, we will always fail in our service to idols because idols are always insatiable. Our service is never enough. I believe it was Ted Turner who made that famous reply to the question, how much is enough? That reply, $1 more. The idols will always require more. If we serve the God of wealth, The promise is you will be secure and happy if only you will serve me, if you will get enough of me. But how much is enough? If that's the idol we serve, we will never have enough. And when we fail, the idols all turn on us to accuse and destroy us. Why are you unhappy? Because you did not serve well enough. It is your fault. You did not work hard enough. You did not post enough that was likable enough. You did not post on enough social media platforms that people should come and make friends with you on this social media platforms. That's why you don't have enough friends and why you do not feel good about yourself. It's all on you. Because your service to the idol was not good enough. And therefore the idol is relieved from the contractual agreement of making you happy as promised. And the promise is never delivered. Perhaps it's due to the promise offered by an earthly king. A king will make you secure. He will fight your battles for you. He will defeat your enemies. He will bring peace and stability to the land. Perhaps it's because of how great such a promise appeared in their eyes that they refuse to heed Samuel's words. Isn't it amazing when we come to that place in the text? Here Samuel has delineated for them. This is how bad it's going to be. And when you get to the place where you realize how bad it is, then it will be too late because you'll cry out to the Lord and he will not deliver you. Here's a man who has never lied to them. A man who, when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," everything he says comes true. Now he says this and they say, "No. We want what we want." When do we want it? Now. Isn't it astonishing when you get to that place and you just say, how blind and foolish can you possibly be? But this is a mirror of our own hearts. It shows us what Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary calls the education fallacy. Over and over and over again in our culture, we hear that the solution to the problem is education. If people understood the dangers involved, then they would stop engaging in this self-destructive behavior. If they only understood the blessings that lie down this political road, then they would vote in the right people. It just is not true. Davis is right when he says education may clarify. It cannot transform. Samuel is abundantly clear with them. But their hearts are dark and twisted. It doesn't matter how clear he is. It doesn't matter that they know he always tells them the truth. The heart wants what the heart wants, as we say. And they will pursue it to their own destruction. Remember what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you ask for a king, you shall set a king over you that the Lord your God shall choose. But Samuel makes it the king that you chose for yourselves. No, they say, we will have a king over us that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So maybe it's the promise held out by the king that causes them to not listen to Samuel, but the text is explicit about another reason. Do you notice it there? In verse 20. In order that we may be like all the other nations. That's why we want this. They have, as we have, an aversion to holiness. Hang on to that and I'll connect that in a second. We are social creatures. We want to belong. We want to be accepted. We want to be known for who we are and liked as we are. We long for that. That's not bad. That's how God made us. It's built into human nature from the creation. In the account of the creation, again and again, as God is creating, he says, "It is good, it is good." The Lord saw that it was good. And the first time that the Lord God said, "It is not good," is in Genesis 2:18. He said, "It is not good," what? You know, that man should be alone. And so God made a helper suitable. Not just to be together with him, but to be joined to him. It implies a deep level of agreement and love and mutual approvement one of another. That's true for marriage, and we're made for that marriage relationship, but the fact that it's not good that we should be alone has much broader application. We are meant to relate to others in a positive way. We are social creatures. This is why we deceive ourselves if we think that bad company does not corrupt good morals. When we keep bad company, because of the way that we're made, we want the company that we keep to like us, to approve of us, to give us positive personal feedback. We will begin to do things that earn that for us from this bad company that we're keeping. And what has happened? Our good morals have become corrupted because of the company that we keep. It's why nonconformists always group together in order to refuse to conform in all the same ways as one another and approve of one another's nonconformity. Because we're social creatures. We just are. It's the way that we're made. This is similar to something else I've noted about the way that we're made. The reason that we have such a propensity for law and morality and are always tempted and so easily tempted to abandon the gospel and to return to the covenant of works, the reason we are so prone to ask of God, "What will you have me do? Tell me what to do. I will do it and then you will love me," is because we were built for that. God made us for the covenant of works. We were made to obey him. And that's not a problem. The problem is the fall into sin so that we're no longer able to obey him. In some ways, to remain in the gospel requires us to do battle against the tendencies of our created human nature, not just our fallen human nature, but our created human nature. And that happens here too. We're social creatures and there's nothing wrong with that, but sin corrupts and pollutes and twists and destroys every good thing that God has made. And that includes the social nature of our race. So that is turned against us. It's why the Lord had commanded the ban that offends so many pagans. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. "Of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." People that object just don't have any understanding of what's going on there, right? These are rebellious, wicked people. And God knows if they're allowed to survive in the land, they will corrupt his people. Because we're social creatures who want to be approved by those around us. Our natural inclination is twisted to perversion. And therefore, God calls his people to be like him, to be holy. I'm going to reconnect that aversion to holiness that I mentioned. Because what's the root meaning of holiness? Separate. Different. Leviticus 11:45 is only one of many places where the Lord says, I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. Dale Ralph Davis again, translating another place this turns up, Leviticus 19:2. His translation, you shall be different, for I, the Lord your God, am different. We don't like to be different. They didn't want to be different. Why do they ignore Samuel's warning to them? We want to be like the nations around us, the very thing God had warned about. But we have a king who is holy. Right? What they want is an unholy king. They want a king who is like. They do not want a king that is different. They want a king who is like, because they don't want to be a people who are different. They want to be a people who are like all the nations around them. But we have a king who is different. We have a king who is holy, who's not like the king of the nations around. When Pilate asked our king, you are a king then. How did Jesus answer? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Yes, I'm a king. But not how you mean it. I'm what? I'm different. My kingdom is different. Instead of enslaving, he serves. Israel's asking for a king like the nations around them. Samuel says, be careful what you ask for. I'm going to give you what you're asking for. You're going to get a king like the nations around you. He will take and take and take and take from you and will enslave you. But we have a different king. One who serves. I love Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah, as a prophet, is often he takes this really sarcastic and mocking attitude toward the idols and the gods of the nations. And I love this particular instance of it. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Here's your God. The poor beasts have to carry him around. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. And when the Messiah comes to be our king, does he not say this very thing of himself? Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Instead of taking, he gives. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, that's different. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The Christian life is different because our King is different, and our whole principle of life is different. The principle of the Christian life is not do this and you shall live. Christ is... Oh, this is Keller again. Yeah, let me reference. So I referenced Keller with reference to the idols. He contrasts that, again, I think insightfully and therefore helpfully, contrasts the idols with Christ and says, Christ is the only good who, if we get him, will satisfy. And when we fail him, he dies for us. Not only, it gets better than what Keller says there, because not only did he die to pay for our failure, but he also gives us credit for his obedience. Therefore, the Christian does not live in bondage to the law, needing to succeed in perfect obedience in order to please an enslaving king. Rather, we live in and by two things, gratitude and trust. We live in and by gratitude for the greatness and goodness of grace. We live in thankfulness that desires to please our King, not in order to appease a demanding king, but because we are satisfied in him. And we live in trust. Trust in the goodness of our King, so that we know that his ways, however they may seem to our eyes, with our limited wisdom, however difficult the road may be for us, we know that the ways in which our shepherd leads us are best. You have a better king, a different king, a holy king. And therefore, when crisis strikes, do not run to the world and its solutions, so-called, but be different because he is different. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that Madison Avenue is adept at appealing to our anxieties and fears and promising us relief from them if we will but serve the idols they hold out to us. We are much tempted and even give in to such temptation, perhaps more than we even know. But we also confess that you are our God, that you are our Savior, that you are our King. Therefore, we plead with you to forgive us and to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might evermore grow in our devotion to Christ Jesus, and that that might appear the truth in us when we are in crisis, that we might turn to you through him and not to the world. To your glory and honor and praise, and for our good and deliverance, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.